So here we go. This is beginning lesson two. You ready? It's Wednesday night, and you've had a big day, and you probably ate a big supper, so I know you're getting sleepy. So I'm watching you. If I were sitting there, I'd be getting sleepy, so I'm not blaming you. But I don't allow it. And if I see too many people nodding off, we're going to stand up. So stay with me. First major point from lesson two. There are three great witnesses to the text of the New Testament. Three. The first witness is manuscripts. Now, this is a class, so you're allowed to answer. A manuscript is a, say it, handwritten document. And all documents prior to the 1400s were handwritten. All of them. So manuscripts are the most ancient documents that we have to support the text of the Bible. Prior to the 1400s, they were all handwritten. I have before you on the screen four of the most important manuscripts that relate to the text of the New Testament. The Rylands, the Vatican, the Sinaitic, and the Alexandrian. We're going to talk about those more during the course of the evening. Those are all handwritten documents. In the case of the last three over here, those are almost complete copies of the entire New Testament, plus much of the Old Testament. So they are the most precious manuscripts on the face of the earth, and some of the most ancient. You can see the years up here. The Vatican manuscript dates back to AD 325. Sinaitic dates to the early 350s, and the Alexandrian to the 400s. Those, ladies and gentlemen, are the most important ancient manuscripts as it relates to the text of the Bible. And we're coming back to that in just a minute. I want to give you a comparison. There are a lot of ancient texts, and we have manuscripts of some of them. Here's an illustration. Livy's History of Rome. It was a text that was written in the first century, the same century the New Testament was written. We have 20 manuscripts of that text in existence somewhere on earth. The ancient, the most ancient one of those is 500 years after Livy wrote it. Livy wrote it in the first century. The latest copy we have, the earliest copy, is 500 years later. That's the only thing we have left. 20 copies, the earliest one 500 years later. That's pretty typical. Caesar's Gallic Wars were also written in the first century. We have 10 copies of that manuscripts, but the earliest one dates to 900 years after he wrote it. It's a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy that happened 900 years later. Here's another one. Tacitus wrote his Annals, which is another history book, in the first century. We have two manuscripts of that somewhere on earth. The earliest is 800 years after he wrote it. Now, don't believe me on this. You go check it for yourself. For ancient manuscripts, ancient books, this is very typical. It's pretty normal. What about the New Testament? Watch the screen. The New Testament has over 5,795 manuscripts, partial or complete, of the New Testament. There is nothing, ladies and gentlemen, on earth to compare with it. Nothing. It's in a different league from any other ancient text. Close to 6,000 manuscripts. And the earliest one dates to within 40 years of when the Apostle John wrote. Pretty amazing. The textual support for the New Testament is unlike anything else on earth. What am I saying here? You can go to somewhere on earth and find 5,795 copies. Now, they're not all in the same place. But somewhere on earth you can find that many different copies of the text of the New Testament. Handwritten. Here's the point. We can take these 5,795 plus manuscripts, compare them to each other, and ensure what the original text was, even though we don't have a single original copy. There's not another text in all of history even close to this one, I say, even in the same light year as the New Testament. When God chose to preserve His Word, He preserved it marvelously compared to anything else that has ever been written in the history of mankind. And so when God said in 1 Peter 1, "My word will not pass away," He meant it. And He's seen to it that it was preserved. All right, so the first great witness to the text of the New Testament is manuscripts. We have over 5,700 of them, of which I've listed several up here. But there are two other witnesses. There are versions, ladies and gentlemen, of the Bible that date way back. A version is a translation of the Bible into a different language. So any language other than Greek is called a version. Now let me ask you. In terms of the spread of the gospel in the early first century, it started in what city? Jerusalem. That's where the first preaching of the gospel took place. And you remember on the first day, there were how many converted? About 3,000 souls were baptized. You remember in Acts 2? And then when the persecution arose, it began to spread to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. What is one famous church that was established outside of Israel? Anybody remember one of the early ones? Antioch in Syria, which became a central location for the spread of the gospel. Remember, that's where Paul preached, and they sent him out on three missionary journeys. From Antioch of Syria. You may not know that there's an old Syriac version of the New Testament translated in the 100s, which there are copies on earth, handwritten copies, in Syriac. In addition to that, there's an old Latin copy that dates back. That's what they spoke in Rome. There's an old Ethiopic and Coptic version that we have copies of. In fact, may I take a little side trip here with you? If you ever get to go to East Berlin, there's a famous museum there called the Bode Museum. Don't you miss it if you get to go. Because in that museum are all kinds of relics from the ancient past, including a copy of the book of Isaiah in Coptic that dates way back to close to the time of Christ. My suspicion is that in Acts 8, when the eunuch was traveling from Jerusalem back home to Ethiopia, you remember he was reading from the book of Isaiah? What you're looking at in that museum was probably very much like what he had, because it's a scroll, handwritten in Coptic, that dates back to those early centuries. It's the book of Isaiah. And you can see it physically yourself. So I'm telling you, class, another great witness to the text of the New Testament is ancient versions that are handwritten in other languages besides Greek. Because if you're not aware, God saw to it that the Bible was translated into other languages early on. English is a latecomer. So there are lots of versions. In addition to that, there's a whole set of writings done by what are called church fathers. leaders in the early church would write letters to churches and to one another and quote the New Testament extensively. In fact, it is said that the Syriac, Greek, Coptic, and Latin church fathers wrote so many copies of the New Testament quotations that you could reproduce the entire New Testament if you had nothing else. In fact, here's a quote from Bruce Metzger. So extensive are the citations that if all other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they, that is, the citations of the early Christian writers, would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. So the third witness is the writings of church fathers quoting the New Testament. Those three witnesses add up to give you the best foundation for the text of the New Testament you could possibly have. And you can feel confident that we have the Greek text that God wants us to have. Now let's talk a little bit about those. Some of the oldest copies are called uncials. So here's a new word for you. An uncial is a manuscript written in all capital letters. When I grew up in Holland and went to Dutch schools, back in those days, kids, little children in kindergarten and first grade were required to print, and we were required to print in all capital letters. Well, the earliest writings of the New Testament were exactly like that. They were printed in all capital letters. They were called uncials. Here's an example. So, Wayne, can I get you to read that for me out loud? Take your time. It's hard, isn't it? I picked on him not because he's a bad reader. That's hard to do, isn't it? Let me help you with a pointer. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised. That's hard. Class, that is exactly the way the New Testament was written in ancient texts. So when you look over here at this, that's all capital letters run together. There are no spaces between words. There are no punctuation marks. And everything's capitalized. That's hard reading. That's exactly the way it was in all of those most ancient manuscripts. So would you think with me, why don't you turn to Acts 8, would you? Turn to Acts 8. Acts 8 is the story of the conversion of the eunuch in verses 26 and following. Verse 27 says, Philip arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, folks, he was not opening a book like this and flipping over to Isaiah. There was no such thing. He most likely had an animal skin scroll written like that he was trying to read. So have you pictured in your mind? He wasn't on a superhighway, class. He was in a chariot riding on a bumpy road, trying to read the book of Isaiah. It's hard enough to read sitting there in a chair in a comfortable air-conditioned room. I think I understand why God picked one preacher and sent him lots of miles to find one man That man was passionate to find out what God was saying in his book. It's a great lesson. But that's the way uncials were written. And they're the most important ancient documents supporting the text of the New Testament. Later on came cursives or minuscules. They were more like cursive writing, you see. But the earliest ones of those date to the 800s. Smaller letters, cursive-like, date from the 9th century. There are over 2,800 of those extant. Cursives. You can see them. And they're beautifully done. Many cursives have real fancy lettering along with it, with artwork, as they made the Bible text look even more beautiful. But the most important texts of the New Testament, handwritten, the oldest vellum manuscripts. Anybody know what vellum is? Anybody know? It's calf skin. Calf skin. That's been treated so you can write on it. Much better than papyrus, which decays very rapidly. Calf skin lasts a long time. And the most famous and oldest vellum manuscripts in our possession date back to the 300s and 400s, and they are the Codex Alexandrinus, the Codex Vaticanus, and the Codex Sinaiticus. And every one of those, class, has a story behind it, the likes of which I would love to spend time telling you. We just don't have time about that. But I hope you'll go read about it. Codex means book. By the 300s, instead of scrolls that you rolled up, they were now producing books that you actually sewed together. And you could open up leaves like you see before you here. And these three famous copies of the New Testament have almost complete copies of the New and the Old Testament as well. And now they're available to mankind. But for many centuries, they were not available. They hadn't been discovered, and they certainly hadn't been released. Here's Codex Alexandrinus. I just want you to see these a little bit up close. You see this writing here? Don't you wish you could write that well? Line after line after line was written by hand. Two columns in this case. Listen, I have to take a little side trip here with you. I want you to picture a scribe whose total job is to do that. Day after day after day after day. And he's sitting in an uncomfortable place, looking at a copy over here and making another copy, line by line by line. And what you need to understand, class, is those scribes were so deeply convicted that they were transferring the Word of God to the next generation that they took their time carefully make certain that every single line was perfect. They knew for every page they copied what letter was in the middle of that page. They knew exactly where they should be ending at the end of the page. And if anything was wrong about it when they got through with column one, guess what? What do you think? They started over. There were no Xerox machines, kids. Every letter was handwritten. And were it not for the faithful, careful, tedious work of these people through the centuries, you would not have the Bible in your hand. That's how God chose to preserve His Word. And the utterly amazing thing is how accurate they were. Well, here's the Alexandrian, which is a two-column copy. The Vaticanus is a three-column copy. So they did it in different ways, but you can see how tedious every one of those is. And here's the Sinaiticus, which is a four-column copy. And folks, if there were ever a story that's better than Raiders of the Lost Ark, it's the story of how Sinaiticus was discovered. There was a German who made it the point of his life after a series of events that happened to him to become the world's expert on texts that support the text of the Bible. And he went all over the world finding texts that hadn't been discovered yet and learning the old ones. And he was better than, who was the guy in Raiders of the Lost Ark? Indiana Jones. This guy was better than Indiana Jones. And I'd love to tell you that story. You need to go read it. There's a little book called How We Got Our Bible by Neil Lightfoot that has all that in it. Plus, it refers you to lots of other places. You need to go read about that. I'll tell you one little piece. He had to talk the guys that ran the monastery into letting him have it, because he knew how precious it was and they didn't. And he finally talked them into it, and they wouldn't let it go without the advice and the consent of their chief monasterian, who was across the desert in another town. So what does he do? He gets on his camels and goes hightailing it across the desert, got permission, brought it back, got those precious transcripts of this particular copy, and transported them to Alexandria and other places. It's amazing. All right, I'm taking a break right here, class, because Codex Sinaiticus has now been completely digitized. In the 20th century, they've taken this ancient manuscript and it put it in digital form. You can now go to a website that has the entire manuscript on it and you can look at it for yourself. So, IT guys, with a miracle of modern day, there it is. The website is codexsinaiticus.org. So here's the home page. Isn't this the home page? So you can read all about Codex Sinaiticus right there. And by the way, you can read about that story I told you. You can read about the project of digitizing it, and you can see the manuscript. So what I'm going to ask my guys to do now is to turn with you to the manuscript, and let's look at parts of it. So here we go. Stop right there and just hang on just a minute. You see that piece? That's a part of the piece of the early part of Genesis up here. Can you see it says Genesis chapter 21, verse 26? That's the piece of the manuscript that's left for Genesis 21, 26. Some parts of this are pretty bad shape. Most of it's in amazing shape. All right, let's go on. Find for us John 1:1, would you? If you watch right up here, see John chapter 1, verse 1, and there it is. There's John 1:1 in Greek, handwritten in Codex Sinaiticus. And it reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." All capital letters, no punctuation. And by the way, when I said the word God was not capitalized in the Jehovah's Witness translation, you do know that the original manuscripts, everything was capitalized. So the fact that it isn't capitalized in English has no significance relative to the old manuscript. That's an interpretation of what it should be. But it is a fact, class, that in the ancient manuscript, the word God in the last part is the same as the word God in the first part. So when you capitalize one and not the other, you're making a difference that isn't there. Do you follow me? All right, the other thing I wanted to show you before we leave Codex Sinaiticus is the book of Mark. So let's go to Mark. And by the way, you can do this yourself on the website. Click on the text you want. Go to the chapter you want. Here's Mark 16, verse 1. And now you're going to go down to verse 8. So here comes along the text of Mark 16. And here comes down and it stops at verse 8, class. Do you see that empty space? Do you see also it looks like there might have been some writing in the background? Can you tell that? Especially right in there. There's a big blank space from Mark 16:8 all the way through the rest of whatever that was. And scroll it down a little bit. That says the book of Luke. And here's the beginning of the book of Luke. In Codex Sinaiticus. Okay? No more comment about that right here. I've just shown you what looks like in the Codex Sinaiticus. We'll come back to that later. Don't forget it. All right, thank you. Let's go back to our screen. You already did it. Man, let's give those guys a hand. No, I'm sorry. They're amazing. They're better than scribes. All right, so these three famous manuscripts are some of the most important support for the text of the New Testament. So let's read this. The Greek New Testament, divinely inspired in its original autographs, was transmitted to us through the hands of copyists. We don't have the originals. We have copies. And originally, for 1,400 years, they were handwritten. The manuscripts and ancient versions and writings of early Christians were all copied by hand. In some cases, copyists were looking at earlier copies. So you're like this. In other cases, well, let me just ask you, class, how would you mass-produce hand copies? How would you do a whole bunch at one time? Any ideas? Dictation. That's exactly right. So they'd get a room, they'd set up 60 copyists, or however many the room would hold, and they'd have a man standing out front who would read the text while they copied it. That was called a scriptorium. And that's how they mass-produced hand copies. Well, you think you could make mistakes by listening? Human copyists are susceptible to slips and faults either of the eye or of the ear. Are you good spellers? If somebody said a word to you and you were trying to write it down, could you spell it in every instance for the whole Bible? So, there were some challenges for copying, wouldn't you agree? Is it possible that errors could slip in? It certainly is. Which is why critics of the Bible say you can't count on the text of the Bible because it was dependent on human copyists who made mistakes, and lots of them. Sometimes scribes were susceptible to trying to improve a text by making it agree with other passages. Now, there isn't a lot of that, but there is a little. So that makes it suspicious too, doesn't it? And critics use that against us. I think you need to know that. From one point of view, it could be said that there are over 200,000 errors in the New Testament text in Greek. I'm pausing on purpose again. Critics of the Bible will say that to you. How can you trust a text that's got over 200,000 errors in it? In just the New Testament. It's not deserving of your trust. How then can we trust even the Greek text, much less the English? This large number of errors is gained by counting all the variations in all the manuscripts. You remember how many manuscripts there are? Over 5,700. So, for example, if one same slight variation occurs in 4,000 manuscripts, that counts as 4,000 errors. I don't think that's a good way to count, do you? That's one error copied 4,000 times. That's not 4,000 errors. So that method of counting is misleading. So I want to show you a better way of looking at the text of the New Testament. And this is major point number two that'll be on the quiz tomorrow. Major point number one, do you remember it? Are there three great witnesses to the text of the New Testament? And I showed you what those are. Major point number two is this one right here. I want to show you the breakdown of the text of the New Testament. So here we go. First, 86% of the text of the New Testament has absolutely no variations in all those manuscripts. 86%. Let me illustrate it this way. My New Testament starts right there with Matthew 1 and ends what's the last chapter in the New Testament? Revelation what? You don't remember. 22. There's my New Testament right here. 253 pages. You see up here? The text of those 253 pages in Greek is in complete harmony for 218 of those pages. That's all but 35. So I'm going to take out exactly 35 pages here. That much of the text of the New Testament in Greek is in complete agreement. Is that amazing? Over thousands of years of handwritten copies, 86% of the text has no variations. What about the rest of it? 12% of the text has spelling variations. That's another 30 and a half pages. Most of the variations in the rest of this, and by the way, it's scattered throughout, but that's the content. All but 4.5 pages is spelling variations. Spelling. Well, is it a variant? Yes, it is. Let me show you. Often words in Greek are spelled differently over a period of years. Do words change in their spelling in English? How do you spell the word judgment? Spell it for me. It's a spelling bee. Judgment. Good. Could you hear him back there? J-U-D-G-E-M-E-N-T. Right or wrong? That's a perfectly good spelling. But let me tell you another one. J-U-D-G-M-E-N-T is also a correct spelling. Drops the E. Same word, different spelling. You think that happened in Greek? Absolutely it did. So different copies have different spellings sometimes, even if it's the right spelling. Like, E-I becomes I, A-I becomes E, Bethzatha becomes Bethesda. There's a lot of that. But that's the kind of errors that take up another 30.5 pages of those variations. So we're down to 4.5 pages here. There are then 3.25 pages, minor variations. That's another 1.5%. And what do I mean by minor variations? Let me give you an example. Here's a minor variation. In Matthew 1:18, some versions or some manuscripts say the birth of Jesus Christ. Some say the birth of Christ Jesus. Some say the birth of Jesus. Some say the birth of Christ. That's four different variations of Matthew 1:18 found in manuscripts. Now that's significant, isn't it? That really changes the meaning of what it's saying. It doesn't change one thing. But are they variants? Yes, they are. Most of the variants are like that. So that's another 1.whatever%. We're down now to what? 1.25 pages of any significant variations out of the entire New Testament. Ladies and gentlemen, if you were a jury, I would say that is utterly overwhelming evidence of how careful the scribes were. They were incredibly careful. Most of the text of the New Testament, you don't even have to worry about one second. Are there a few significant variations? Yes, they are. And guess what I picked out Sunday? Three of the biggies. But there are hardly any. The three I picked out, you need to be asking about. What's the matter with these? But that's 1.25 pages total in the entire New Testament. It's overwhelmingly, beautifully preserved. Which leads us then to talk about those three that I mentioned to you. There's more than three, but the total of them is no more than 1.25 pages. Here we go. Take your Bibles out. Acts 8:37. Now, if you weren't here Sunday, I had somebody read Acts 8:36 to 38 in the American Standard Version. I'm not going to do that again tonight. But for those of you that weren't here, may I tell you that if you were reading Acts 8, starting with verse 36 in the American Standard, and you don't read footnotes, you would skip verse 37. It's not there at all. Why is that? That's what I'm going to explain to you. Here's what the old King James Version said. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's verse 37. The New King James Version says it this way. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." But it puts a little star right there and says, "In you and M omit verse 37. It is found in Western text, including the Latin tradition. And I said, "What's in you and M?" And I said, "Come back tonight." So we're going to tell you in just a minute. But the New King James identifies there's a potential problem with that verse. What's the support for this verse among all those manuscripts and other testimonies? One 6th century uncial. Who remembers what an uncial is? Are you awake? It's a manuscript, what? In all caps. There is one 6th century uncial, which is the 500s, that has that verse in it. That's all. There are some good minuscules. You remember what a minuscule is? It's cursive. But they only date to the 800s and beyond. So there's some of those that have that verse in it. The old Latin version has it, which dates back pretty far. What does NU say about it? NU is the Greek text in the 26th edition of Nestle Aland Greek New Testament and in the 3rd edition of the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament. So Nestle's and United Bible Greek text that was done in the 1800s that's supposed to be a collection of the best everything we have available put into one Greek text. They leave out verse 37. What does M stand for? It stands for majority text. The majority text holds that the best Greek text is based on the consensus of the majority of existing Greek manuscripts, even though they may be late and none is earlier than the 5th century. The majority text says take the most of all the Greek manuscripts and put them together, and whatever's the greatest is the best. It also leaves out verse 37. What's the opposition to this verse? Let me pause here. This is exactly what a textual critic of the Bible is supposed to do. What supports it and what's against it in all of this evidence? What's against it? Practically all other manuscripts and versions do not have that verse in it. No Greek manuscript earlier than the 6th century knows this reading. So here's my question, class. What do you do with that? This is an example of a significant variation between manuscripts. The textual support for Acts 8:37 is very weak, in my opinion. So in my opinion, the American Standard Version, which leaves it out of the text and puts it in a footnote, is a better version in this case. Because I do not believe the support for Acts 8:37 is very strong. Now, question. If Acts 8:37 isn't in the text of Acts 8, doesn't belong there because it was added later, have we lost anything in what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible need to teach you that you need to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God in any other place? Well, of course it does. And does it teach you that it's required? How about Romans 10? So even if that verse isn't in the text, it's an insertion, you haven't lost one thing that the Bible teaches, even in that significant variation. Let's look at the next one. 1 John 5. Everybody go there. And I think in this case tonight, we need to have that read. Does somebody have a New American Standard with you tonight? You have a New American Standard? Okay. 1 John 5. Everybody else, you get to 1 John 5 in your book, please, in your Bible. And I want you to follow along carefully as she reads 1 John 5, 7 and 8 from the New American Standard. No footnotes, ma'am. Tammy, no footnotes. All right, loud and clear. Read 1 John 5, 7 and 8. Is that what yours said? It's not what mine says. Well, I don't have it up here this time, so let me go to my King James Version here, New King James. All right, you heard what she said. Here's what mine says. There are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Most of verse 7 and part of verse 8 is missing from what she read compared to what I have here. So, watch closely, class. The support for the text that it is in the King James Version. What's the support? Erasmus's third edition of the Greek New Testament, which Tyndale used in his earliest English version. Only two manuscripts, one from the 14th and 15th century and one from the 16th century, contain that reading. Two other manuscripts have this rendition of these verses written in the margin. And there are some late Latin versions that have it. But that's not Greek, that's Latin. What's the opposition to these verses? as written in the King James. Practically all the other manuscripts and versions, no Greek manuscript earlier than the 14th century knows this reading. So what do you think, class? Which English version are you going to use? The New American Standard or the New King James? I'm going to give you my opinion. I think the New American Standard reflects more carefully what the actual text is, because the support for that reading is powerfully strong, and the one in the King James is not strong at all. In fact, did you notice that that's actually written in the margin in a couple of the ancient manuscripts? Not in the text itself? I personally believe 1 John 5, 7, and 8 has been tampered with. But again, if you take the reading from the New American Standard as opposed to the New King James, have you lost one thing the Bible teaches? Go look. One thing the Bible teaches. Let's look at the last one now. Turn to Mark 16. This is the longest of the variations in that page and a quarter that has significant variations. And I showed you Sunday night what each of the four major versions show. What's the opposition to these verses? The Vatican and Sinaitic manuscripts do not have these closing verses 9 through 20 in Mark 16, as I showed you, didn't I? On Codex Sinaiticus. Those two important witnesses to the text of the New Testament do not have it. The earliest known copies of the Old Syriac and the Latin Vulgate do not have those verses. And a large number of Armenian manuscripts don't have it either. What's the support for these verses? Almost all other manuscript evidence and a statement from Irenaeus in the second century that this passage clearly was in existence. The textual support, class, for Mark 16, 9 through 20 is overwhelmingly positive. I feel you can feel great confidence that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is absolutely a part of the text of the New Testament from the textual evidence. But there is a little problem with Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And by the way, there are books written about that. Why is that blank space left in there? Do you think in writing unseals that people would skip spaces like that? That's highly suspect. So there's all kinds of things written about this to try to explain why Sinaiticus doesn't have that in it. And I think there's legitimate explanations because the manuscript evidence for this is overwhelmingly positive. Welcome to biblical textual criticism. I remind you, really, the only thing you have to work on in biblical textual criticism is a page and a quarter. When you're all done with all of it. So there's not a lot of work to do there. And some of the work has already been done. I think it's pretty well established. And if I may go back to this, when you add up all of those, there is no single doctrinal issue affected by any of this page and a quarter right here. Which leads me to tell you that with this much manuscript, version, and church fathers' evidence supporting it, the interval then between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established, says Sir Frederick Kenyon in 1940. And I say, amen. We can have great confidence in the Greek text of the New Testament and the text of the Old Testament that provide the basis for our English versions. And we can also have great confidence in our English versions that are translated by large committees of scholars who are committed to giving the world an accurate word-for-word translation of the best Greek and Hebrew texts. the word of the Lord endures forever. And that's my speech. Thank you for your careful attention. Take it and use it to God's glory. And be thankful you have this text in English in your hands. Don't neglect it. Thank you. Okay, someone is going to take over.
Psalm 4 will be before the throne of God. Though so, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Our great high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in hell he stands, no tongue can bid me since depart. No tongue can bid me since depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am. Free and of grace, one with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. Invitation will be highly exalted.
Jared was probably cringing back there because you just made me an honorary IT guy. And I'm not so good back there. Normally, they have to fix whatever I do. So he's probably cringing that I'm now an honorary IT guy, but he can just deal with it. Thank you. For this week, and thank you for all the lessons you brought to us. If you all missed Monday and Tuesday night, you missed just two fantastic lessons. Not just the lessons, though, but the people. We have contacts. There was people there that were questioning God, people that didn't know God, people that genuinely want to learn more about him. And so it was just a great weekend, or just a great week of making those contacts, and hopefully, Lord willing, studies will come from those. And follow-up will happen. And so it was a great opportunity for outreach and evangelism. And for those of us who already have that belief, it's just a great opportunity to deepen that belief and that faith. And so thank you for being here, and thank you for those lessons. Talking tonight about, you know, all the contradictions that seem to be in Scriptures, something that has always amazed me, and Dr. Payne brought it up tonight, is that in all the contradictions, there's not one contradiction in the teaching, not one contradiction in the message that the Bible is trying to get across. And that is, in our New Testaments, there was a man named Jesus that came here to this earth claiming to be the Son of God, and I believe proved to be the Son of God by not only the miracles he worked while he was on this earth, but the greatest miracle of that he was put in the ground and 3 days later rose from the dead. Now, there are people that have tried to refute that. They can't refute it based on contradictions in the Bible, because there are none. But they try to refute whether or not that could actually happen. And in fact, there's more evidence for that being able to happen and did happen than anything else. But I love how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the gospel. He says, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then he goes on to say how he was seen by so many people. That same message that Paul preached there in 1 Corinthians 15, that he claims to have taught and preached to so many, by which they are saved. The very fact that Jesus, He died, He was buried, and after 3 days raised from the dead, it's the same message that is taught by all the New Testament writers. It's the message that was taught by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as they penned their Gospels. It's the message that was taught by Peter as he preached in Acts chapter 2 when he says, This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead and has made Him both Lord and Christ. It's the message that has stayed true through all Scripture. Question is, what are you going to do with it? That message is the same message that is preached to us. That if we believe and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died, but through an act of God was able to raise from the dead after 3 days. If you believe that and confess that Jesus is the Lord, Jesus says, "I want you to do the same thing." He wants us to die. Not the physical death, but the spiritual. He says, and Paul says in Romans chapter 6, that when we are buried in the waters of baptism, we are buried with Christ into His death. And when we raise up from the waters, we rise in newness of life. Just as Jesus came back to life, we come to life as a new man. The sins washed away. Can we trust our Bibles? Can we trust Jesus? Jesus has given us every indication that we can trust every word He has ever said. Do you want to be made new tonight? That happens right there. Not just right there, but we have it ready right there tonight, for you to have your sins washed away and be saved, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 3. If we can do anything for you this evening, come forward as we stand and as we sing.
You were despised, you were rejected. Those who passed by even averted their gaze from the side. Such was the suffering He bore for us. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, you spoke not a word, but chose to be silent, though you did no wrong, nor was deceitfulness found in you. Yet by your words of salvation had come, yet by your suffering our freedom is won. For God has highly exalted your name. He has enthroned you on high. Jesus, a name above all names. God has highly exalted your name. He has enthroned you on high. Jesus, a name above all names. You were despised, you were rejected, for those who passed by even averted their gaze from the side. Such was the suffering He bore for us. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, spoke not a word, but chose to be silent, though He did no wrong, nor was deceitfulness found in you. Yet by your words of salvation has come, yet by your suffering our freedom is won. For God has highly exalted your name. He has enthroned you on high. Jesus, a name above all names. God has highly exalted your name. He has enthroned you on high. Jesus, a name above all names. You were despised, you were rejected for those who pass by, even averted gaze from the side. Such was the suffering you bore for us. This time we'll have our closing prayer.
Let's talk to God the Father. Our King, our Savior, our glorious Lord, our Rock, our Redeemer, our powerful God who created everything, and our God who loves us. We come before you now. We praise your name, God, for being the God who sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins so that we have this time to communicate with you. It's because of him that we have fellowship with the people around us. Because of him, we have a way to come see you one day in heaven, Lord, if we make the right choices. God, we ask that you do that. We've come tonight to learn more about you. We had Dr. Payne with us this week and this weekend to teach us about evidences, why we know that there is a God, why we know you, and there's a being that created all these things. And it didn't just happen, God, because you are so amazing. And there's still things we don't know about you and know about the things that you have created. But the things we do know and we continue to find out are so amazing, God. And you just did it in the blink of an eye with your hand. And that's how powerful you are. Thank you for that, God. Thank you for this weekend for Dr. Payne. We ask that you be with him and help him travel back safely and continue doing such a great work for you, spreading the gospel. And help us all do the same. And the people that have shown up this week to learn more about you and that have questions, help us help provide them with answers. And there's so many people out there, God, in the world that don't know about you and don't know who you are. But God, help us be the Christians that we need to be and go out there and teach your word to these people and help them and help answer their questions. And by doing that, God, we know that we're going to have our own questions answered. We're going to learn and we're going to grow and we're going to be stronger through it, God. Help us be the lights that we need to be in this world, the salt of the earth, God, and help us not be Christians in name and say that we are, but help us act like it. Help us show your love to every single person we meet every single day. Give us the wisdom to see these opportunities to talk to your people and give us the courage to step through that door and be soldiers for you and speak for you and not be afraid to let people know that we are yours and we belong to you and that we love you so much. God, thank you for this time tonight, but we know, God, there are people that are not with us because they're going through different things. We're especially mindful of Landy right now and the things that he's going through and the suffering he's going through, God, and we ask that you put your healing hand on him. Help us be the congregation that we need to be and the brothers and sisters we need to be and step up and help him and continue to encourage him. And God, help him get back to his normal measure of health, be your will. Help us this week and as we leave this church building, God, we know it's easy in here to focus on you, to love you, to sing songs to you, to pray to you. But God, as we go out there, God, we know it's a battlefield. And we know that Satan is trying to tear us down every single chance that he can. God, help us be the strong Christians that we need to be. Build us up. Test our faith, God, and help us grow. And help us go out there and fight against him and live for you every single day. We love you, God. We praise you for being our God and our Father. Let's pray in your Son's name. Amen.